Well, it was only just 1 year ago, in May 2011, that you came to the final episode of the Oprah Winfrey Show. And did anybody see that? The final episode? Well, they did some advertising. It's been running for 25 years, the Oprah Winfrey Show. And they did some advertising just as they were coming up to the final season, the final annual season. And as part of that advertisement, they had this catchphrase: moments we'll always remember, seasons we'll never forget. And it was kind of, they were trying to just tease you a little bit to let you know that there was something coming up just around the corner. And as they started that first season, they had a very, very excitable studio audience. And you can see all this stuff on YouTube. And they had 300 specially selected, I suppose, supporters of Oprah Winfrey that were there for that show. And it was fascinating to watch her sort of tease the audience a little bit, sort of saying, well, now, you know, where should we go? New York! And everybody was screaming, and all the women were jumping up and down, going, yes, yes, yes! And they said, well, no, but, you know, maybe we should go to, I don't know, Miami or something. And she would go around these different places like that in the States, and everybody's getting very, very excited. And then, finally, she let out the big secret that nobody was expecting at all. And what you see is the sort of stage opens up, and through the back comes this sort of jumbo jet, sort of the front of a jumbo jet comes through like that. And they've got a couple of people on the side of like checkout or check-in desks. And she reveals to them that they're all going to go, every single one of them, 300 of them, are all going to go on a fully expenses paid 8-day trip to Australia. All of them. Everybody was like, whoa. And not only that, guess who the pilot's going to be? John Travolta. Maybe you remember some of this coming up in the news. But surprises. And you know, the scripture is full of surprises. Not trips to Australia, but big surprises nonetheless. And I think actually it's a real test of the authenticity of scripture. As you go through it, as you read scripture, it very often doesn't say what you think it would say. If you've never read a passage, or even if you've read it many, many times, and you think to yourself, so what is so-and-so going to say next? What's going to happen next? And you would predict, well, I think this will probably happen, or maybe he'll say this. And he doesn't. We could think of the Apostle Paul, when he says, you know, I know, that I have believed. You know, it actually says, you know, I know whom I believe. Not, I know why I believe, or I know when I believed, or I knew where I believed. I know whom I have believed. The scripture often doesn't put in what we think it will do. And it's a great test of the authenticity of the scripture. Today we are coming to a passage of scripture, which is, yeah, about 2.5 chapters long. And if you didn't catch the whole scheme of things, don't worry. I'll try and kind of fill it in as we go through. And we're going to kind of cut through the thing in three sort of sways, three phases. And each of those phases, they're going to contain a surprise each. And we'll look at them. I've got three headings, and initially it might not make sense, but as we go through you'll understand them better. So the first heading I want to kick off, we're at Exodus 32, this is the golden calf section. What I've entitled, Great Guilt and Game Over. Great Guilt and Game Over. And here we, let me just fill in the history, in case you're not really familiar with Exodus. What we've got is the people have been, as a people, in Egypt for 400 years, and they've been persecuted. Land of slavery, it's called the iron smelting furnace by God, as a sort of a pictorial description of that place of Egypt for them. Not a nice place to be. And then God picks them all up, takes them out, the Red Sea episode, crossing the Red Sea, takes them out into the wilderness, and then they get the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to lead them, to protect them, to shade them from the sun during the day, to give them warmth by night and light at night. Then he gives them the manna, bread from heaven, from which they can eat. They give them water out of the rock, quail for meat. And after just a couple of months of journeying in the desert, he takes them to the mountain of God, Sinai, or Horeb as it's called in Deuteronomy. And there, God speaks directly with the people, as it were, face to face. They don't see his face, they don't see his form, they just hear the voice. But there it comes out of earthquake, fire, and smoke, and trembling, and great trumpet sounds. Just an awesome occasion when the people cry out, you know, you speak to us, Moses, you go and talk to God, tell us what he's got to say, we'll listen to you, because if we keep hearing this, we will die. It's so awesome. And so really, when you think of that whole set of things that have taken place up to this point, bringing us to here, you realise this is pretty epic, isn't it? This is pretty epic stuff. I'm tempted to say this is pretty moneysupermarket.com, but maybe that's a rather bad advert. But anyway, this is very epic, very, very epic indeed. And so then, we turn the page in chapter 32, and we come to Moses going up the mountain, as he often does, to receive the Ten Commandments. And then what happens? Let me read the opening verses. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down, and by the way, this is probably not more than 40 days, so just let's say a month. When Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they'd handed him and made it into an idol shape, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Pretty amazing, isn't it, really? I don't think that's what you would have written, would you? If you'd known all of that background that I painted in, and now you get to chapter 32, and I say to you, "So, what happens next? They're at the mountain of God. Ten commandments are just about to be delivered to them. What's next?" I don't think you'd have said, "Oh, they'll just get an idol of gold, and they'll worship to it. And they'll say this was what brought us out, actually." I don't think you'd have predicted that sort of a next step. So yes, they get very restless. They disrespect Moses, this fellow. They put it down to Moses as having brought them out of Egypt. And with seamless ease, even Aaron seems pretty happy and pretty quick on the mark to say, "Oh yeah, why don't you take of those precious things that God very graciously gave to you? Because when you were coming out, you did the Passover, then you came out. When you came out, I made everybody in Egypt favourable to you so that they would literally just empty their pockets, take their earrings off and their nose rings and everything else and just give it to you because I'm making them so favourable to them. They're going to give you and hand over all their plunder to you. So you're going to plunder the Egyptians as you leave on the way out." And so having given all this loot to you, this booty, you're going to take of it and make a nice idol out of it. That's nice. Nice paying back God for his goodness and grace to you. So Aaron sets up this feast, this festival. Notice it's to the Lord. Okay, so it's not festival to the bull god or anything, it's festival to the Lord. It's interesting to note what's in there and what's not in there. What's missing and what's kind of foreign, really, in the setting. What's missing? Well, notice they give some offerings to the Lord, don't they? Burnt offering? Fellowship offering? What's missing? What's missing? There's a burnt offering, there's a fellowship offering, but there's something missing. Rather crucially missing here. Maybe you might remember back to last week, we had a little short devotion, we looked at Leviticus 9. So there's a threefold pattern here, three things that the people were typically to do. And they were to offer, first of all, a sin offering for sin. That's the confession, the sort of saying sorry, as it were, to God. That's always the starting point. And then after that, once you've confessed, then you rededicate yourself. You say, "Lord, I've done wrong. Now I rededicate myself. I'm reconsecrating myself to get back on the road and do what I should do." And then after that, there is renewed fellowship. There's a fellowship offering. They sit down together before God, and there is renewed fellowship. That's the pattern. Sin offering, burnt offering for rededication of yourself, and then fellowship offering. What's missing here? No sin offering, is there? Bit crucial, that. Maybe that was an omission deliberately. Maybe they felt, well, we're not really confessing any sin here, to be honest. We have other plans in mind. So what's additional? Well, obviously you've got a golden calf. By the way, this golden calf, which is very, very surprising and amazing that they could do such a thing, it's not the only time, actually. Did you know that? There's at least two golden calves in the Bible. You know that? You only need to head on into the history of the Kings, 1 Kings 12. Just came to me as I was listening to the reading earlier on. I thought, oh yes, this isn't the only golden calf, is it? If you turn to 1 Kings 12, and you read about the first king of the northern kingdom, the kingdom gets split. After Solomon, the kingdom gets split. Rehoboam takes the southern part of the nation, and then this king called Jeroboam takes the northern set of tribes. And he says, after seeking advice, the king, this is Jeroboam the first, made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And then what does he say? He says this, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. So two golden calves. Here you are. These are your gods. Where have we heard that before? Strange. This is exactly what they said back in Exodus 32. Here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. Unbelievable, isn't it? And so it even continued further down the line. They didn't seem to learn their lesson at all. So yes, the golden calf was foreign, but there was something else as well. Verse 6 says, afterwards, so having done all the offerings of various things, they sit down together and they enjoy the fellowship. Well, that's fair enough, I suppose, in some ways. That was part of God's set up. But it goes on to say, they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. What does that mean? It's code, you know. It's code. I'll give you a hint. If you look at the Hebrew word behind that, you go back to a passage in Genesis 26, verse 8. That's where the Philistine king Abimelech is looking out the window. And he just happens to notice Isaac and Rebekah. Now, he doesn't know that they're married. And he just happens to spot Isaac getting a little familiar. I'll just euphemize it a bit. Just getting a little bit familiar, caressing his wife. That's the way NIV puts it. And it's the same word here. They get up to sport, to have sport, to play. And so here we have, notionally, a feast to the Lord. But in reality, it's an excuse for pagan revelry, to do exactly what the pagans got up to. So, I guess the question we ask is this, how on earth could this happen? How on earth could a people that had seen so much over such a short space of time, it was only 2 months back that they had left Egypt with amazing rejoicing, there had been the 10 plagues, Pharaoh had lost, the land had lost their firstborn, and they had been protected, their firstborns had been protected. They stayed in the house, they took the blood, put it on the lintel and doorpost, which of course was a sign, that whole ceremony was a sign of a lamb that was going to be slaughtered on behalf of the people. Of course, it was pointing forward to Jesus, the Passover. They'd had all of that. They'd been protected all the way through to this point. And then they say, nah, let's have some good old pagan idol worship. Why not? Let's be like every other nation. I mean, why would we want to have a God that takes us through a Red Sea? I mean, why on earth would we want a God who is so powerful? Why don't we just be like every other nation? Let's just sink down to base levels. So you might be saying, well, these people are nuts. They're crazy. I would never do that. Do you shake your head at this passage? Do you go, I don't get these guys. I just don't get it. How can they do this? I wouldn't have. Do you ever say that? I wouldn't have done that. I would never be stiff-necked as these people. Really. This is a series on revival, renewal, reshaping. And as we go through this passage, we look at these different surprises, we're going to notice that this passage shows us at least three aspects that are really very common to revivals. If you went back and looked at history of revivals, you would see these facets. And what the first facet is really this, that wherever revival comes, it comes into a broken down situation. Revival doesn't tend to come where you've got churches, Christians on a real spiritual high. They're really on an amazing high, and then God says, because you're so boiling hot for me, I'm going to sweep into the church and revive it. No, it's usually because the church has got down to such a level, such a depth, so broken down and pathetic, that God, by his grace, comes in, sweeps in and revives, puts new life into it. He resuscitates the virtually dead corpse of a church. So this is a foundational principle. Here we have a spiritual degeneration that has crept in, come into these people. And that is a reality for us. You know, we can also find spiritual, this principle of spiritual degeneration. It's like everything. You know, iron decays, it rusts. Silver gets tarnished. Copper gets verdigris, that green stuff on it. We oxidize. That's the reality. Our Christian faith oxidizes. And anything good, really, that's our experience in life, isn't it? Anything good oxidizes, apart from gold or platinum. They don't oxidize very quickly, but we're not like that, are we? We also cool off. We can go from boiling hot to freezing cold remarkably quickly. Unless you're not like me, that is. Maybe you're not like me. But I know that in my own experience. And that's because I have a sinful nature. And so for them now, they're in a situation of great guilt. I mean, this sin that they do is described as a great sin. And they're in a position of great guilt, and therefore for them, it would be very reasonable for them to understand this is game over. God isn't going to treat this lightly. God isn't going to say, oh, well, there you go. This sort of thing happens. I was expecting it. But never mind. We'll just merrily move along, and we'll just cover it over. We won't worry about it. So that's the first situation. I want to move on to the end of the passage, then I'm going to come back to the middle. So I'm not going to do it in the order that it comes in Scripture. But you'll kind of understand why I'm doing it this way as we go through. So surprise number two, what I'm heading great glory and what I'll call game on. Not game over, but game on. We're heading over to chapter 33 and verse 18. I'm going to pick it up really from there. And in summary, just to fill in a little bit in real summary, basically Moses stands in the gap for them. He intercedes for them. So that's the middle bit, and we'll come back in a bit to look at that. But here when we get to 33:18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. Moses comes to God very audaciously, very boldly, and says, Lord, what would I like? How's about you show me your glory? How's about you kind of give me the 1812 overture with all the fireworks, the bells, and the cannons? You know, let me just enjoy seeing all of your might, all of your weight. That's what glory means. The word in Hebrew means weightiness. Let me see, perceive, behold your weightiness. Now, I don't think we really would have expected that either, frankly. After, you know, to wrap up this episode, why on earth will we be expecting that Moses is going to ask for about the biggest thing he can really ask for? That I'd like to see your glory. And it's a wonderful statement, isn't it, that Bola read to us, so verses 6 and 7 in chapter 34. It's a really lovely section. He says, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. But it's a sublime statement. I mean, out of all of the statements of Scripture, it's one of the highest. This wonderful portrait of God in all his attributes. I am the one that is compassionate, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, I have a long fuse, as it were. I'm abounding in love and faithfulness. I maintain love to thousands. I forgive wickedness, rebellion, sin. What beautiful, beautiful words. So in a sense, we've kind of come from the ridiculous to the sublime. Weird, isn't it? Both of them are weird. And this again is another part of revival. That in revival, God sweeps down. God comes down into an utterly broken up, smashed up, pathetic situation and visits. He visits. He brings down his glory into the situation. He fills up the dry, totally dry stream and makes it flow like a wadi, like a river in spate, just overflowing with all his goodness. And so I guess we get the question, how do these bookends of this story come together? How is it we can suddenly go from great guilt to great glory of such epic proportions? How can that be? And the answer really comes in the middle section. We're getting, in a sense, the answer. What is the engine to revival? How do these two ends get brought together? So number three then, and we're heading back into the middle section. We've had great guilt, great glory, and now we come to great grace and what I'll call the game plan. Started off game over, then game on. Now the game plan. At this point I want to go back to 32 and from verse 9. So Moses is up on the mountain. Okay, the people are down in the valley, down on the plains, having fun, having sport. But God sees it all, and I'll just read a little bit from verse 9. This is God to Moses. He says, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." You know, there's some people in life, and I'm sure you've met these sort of people, who like nothing other than to climb up on other people. They climb up on other people's mistakes, perhaps, or simply they just move their way up the ladder just by treading on people, whether they've made mistakes or whether they haven't. I'm sure you've met people like that. They will make it up the ladder however they do it, and they don't really care. And Moses, in a sense, has an opportunity here. God says, "I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to start again with you, Moses." And I don't know about you, but if you were given that sort of thing, you might have, in your sinful heart, you might have said, "Well, okay, that's a shame about the people, but, well, you know, okay, so God's going to build out of me." You know, it's as though God's saying, "These people are terrible, down with them, big black cross on them, but you've got the big tick." And so with the sinful nature, it's easy to go, "Well, okay, Lord, you know best, I guess. Bit of a shame for them lot, but, well, okay, I'll have your blessing at least. I'm all right, Jack, as the saying goes." But it's interesting to see what Moses does. And this isn't particularly the surprise. I guess we know that Moses is a faithful man. And he entreats God. He pleads with God. And he doesn't plead with God on the basis of the people. Notice that. He doesn't say, "Lord, these people are just fickle. You know, they're like sheep. They just wander, Lord. Just, you know, understand that's the way they are. They're one way, then they're the other way." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Lord, you know, it's been a long trek for them. They're just tired. Or Lord, you know, they don't know what's going on. They're ignorant. And because of that, they're doing what they're doing." He doesn't try any of those sorts of things at all. But what he does do is he talks about God's reputation, his fame, his glory, those sorts of things. He says, "Lord, remember you've done a mighty redemption." He goes back to that, the Red Sea. So many times in Scripture, they head back to the Red Sea. It's a key event, probably the key event of the Old Testament, is the Red Sea. Why? Well, because of what it represents. What does it represent? Redemption, being released out of slavery. It's the whole gospel message, just in Old Testament format, pointing forward to one that will take us all through that final Red Sea, as it were. Take us out of the slavery of the Egypt of sin, which is what we understand. So he takes him back to that. "Your mighty hand has done this. You have taken them out. Remember that, Lord." You know, this is key to everything you're doing. You can't lay that down, Lord. And then he reminds God about all the different things that he'd done in Egypt. All the sort of plagues and that sort of stuff. And the fact that the Egyptians, the nations, won't understand this. And you'll end up with a bad name because of it. You know, people will look on and go, now I see what God was doing. Really, he wasn't saving his people out of Egypt. He was taking them out of Egypt to destroy them. He was almost luring them out of Egypt so that he could put them all to death in the desert. So God is really a pretty pernicious, evil, kind of planning, scheming God. That's what they'll say about you. You can't let them say that. You can't allow your name to be so muddied, your beautiful plans to be so misunderstood and misshapen. Lord, you can't let that happen to you. And then he brings up a third thing. He says, you know, think back to what you were doing. Your promises, Lord. You gave your promises to Abraham. You took him out of Mesopotamia to give promises to him, which he passed on then to Isaac, to Jacob. The fact that you were going to raise up this serpent crusher. You can't break the linkage. You've been working up all of this. Those are the things that Moses brings to the foreground. So it's a great example of prayer, really. Do we have those kinds of concerns as we pray? Is it, well, Lord, you know, I need to meet the gas bill this month, and, you know, those are my concerns. That's the horizon of my concerns. It's about this far away. Do we ever look at the plans that God is doing? And are we ever concerned that God's name, God's ultimate designs are all being messed up and misrepresented everywhere, that Christianity is just seen as a whole lot of silly fuddy-duddies, or worse? You know, we're either ludicrous and ridiculous, as presented on TV, or we're sinister. We're evil people who poison people's minds, and, you know, we're the cause of all wars, that sort of thing. So here we have Moses praying, and it's a very helpful thing to understand how he prays. But this is where one of the odd things comes in. See what God does. It says, verse 14, then the Lord relented. The Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The New American Standard Bible, literal Bible, puts it this way. It says, so the Lord changed his mind. He repented, essentially, that's the word. He repented, changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to all his people. Now, does that strike you as odd? A God that changes his mind. What does that mean? Have you thought about that? If you've got a God that can change his mind, maybe he'll change his mind about salvation. And if you have a God who changes his mind, what does that mean? Does that mean that he suddenly realizes there's a better plan? And what does that mean? If you've got a God that doesn't know the end from the beginning because he can't see the best plan from the start, that's troublesome, isn't it? What does it mean when it says he changes his mind? Well, Numbers 23 clarifies this a little bit for us. Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. God doesn't change. I don't change. God's plans are always the right plan from the beginning. He doesn't have to revise things. He's not like us. We have to sort of say, well, this is a good plan. And then we go a bit further and we go, oh no, maybe we ought to change it actually. This is going to be better. No, this is going to be better. We're always changing, aren't we? Learning by experimentation. Trial and error. God doesn't do any trial and error. God just creates. He doesn't say, well, I'll have a go at doing a sun. Let there be light. Oh no, that's no good. That's not bright enough. Let's try it again. Let there be bigger light. Okay. Well, it's not like that. He doesn't need to do any of that stuff. So what's happening here? What is actually really going on here when God relents? Well, I would suggest to you that what he's doing is he's testing Moses. This is where the surprise comes in. Really, he's saying to Moses, oh yes, these people, I'm going to sort them out. I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. And you know, Moses, how's about I'll make you the one? He's testing Moses. He says, you know, leave me, Moses. Go on back down the mountain, Moses. But Moses doesn't. He's testing. In a sense, he's drawing Moses out in his prayer. He's strengthening his prayer by apparently being resistant to it. Actually, it's not really the first time, the only time he does that. There's kind of a take two. of this sort of whole thing. Further along, we see the same thing taking place. Because God later is going to drop a bit of a bombshell. He says, okay, I relent, and you know, we'll go forward. And you get to 32:30, and he says, but I'm not going with you. I'm sending an angel. You get an angel, but I'm not going with you. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. You know, an angel, okay, but you know, God isn't going to be with you, because I might, if I went there for a second, God says, you know, I would destroy them. You know, if I was amongst them for even a moment. So this is another bombshell, and it seems pretty definitive. Seems like God is saying, that's the way it is, you'll move forward, but I'm not coming with you, there's no possibility. I couldn't even stand it for a second. But again, this sort of testing draws Moses out. And again, he prays to God in chapter 33. Moses says, Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favour with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way, so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember, this nation is your people. You know, earlier on, God was saying, these are your people, Moses. But he's reminding God, no, they're your people. They're not my people, they're your people, Lord. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. In another translation, you can translate that more as a question. Shall my presence go with you? And shall I give you rest? Then Moses said to him, he continues to intercede, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish us? Me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth. So again, Moses is being drawn out in prayer and saying, Lord, just think about this. If you don't go with us, your people, what will they look like? You know, as you go with us, you distinguish us. Everybody can see the difference. When God's presence is amongst the people, then people notice. We notice, don't we? And we notice also when that presence doesn't seem to be around either. And so God, I think, is once again drawing out Moses, making Moses wrestle, a bit like Jacob, you know, Jacob by the Jabbok River, where Jacob wrestles with God and eventually prevails. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And in a sense, God wants to wrestle with us, to draw it out. You know, when you're a father, you have a younger son, they love nothing more than to wrestle with their dad. That's often a thing. And in a sense, it's good for them, really, because it helps them, I suppose, develop their muscles. You know, as a father, you're much bigger, heavier, stronger, usually, until they get to about 18. But anyway, you know, you wrestle with them. And in a sense, you're drawing out your strength. You're testing, you're allowing them to really exercise their strength and to wrestle. It's good for them. And similarly, in the same way, God is doing this with Moses, a very surprising sort of thing. Other people might call this sort of almost like a divine tease. He's not playing with us, but he is wanting to draw us out. I wonder in what way God is maybe wanting to draw you out by putting you a bit through the mill on things, by allowing you to face some resistance. Maybe God is drawing you out, wanting you to come in prayer, wanting you to intercede, wanting you to take concern about God's name and to say, Lord, you can't do this sort of thing. You know, your people won't look good. If you're amongst us, we'll look different from everybody else on the face of the earth. And of course, God grants his request. And verse 17, must be music to Moses' ears. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And it's only then that he says, now, Lord, I suppose I'm on a roll, show me your glory. You know, if I'm connecting, if I'm getting traction in a sense, divine traction, then give me more. I mean, God's not a miser. God doesn't say, no, I've given you a tiny little thing. That's all you get, a little one-piece sweet. That's all you get. God is gracious when the door begins to open, I guess, God is pleased when we put our boot in, when we start to kick the door and push and shove and kick it in. God's not unwilling to pour down good things upon us. So let me conclude. Chapter 32 to 34. Many surprising things, frankly, in those passages. We're amazed at the sinfulness of the Israelites. We're amazed at the speed with which they seem to lose their way. We're amazed, really, just the way that God can give such a glorious thing to Moses, proclaiming his name, showing the fullness of his splendor to Moses in the light of this sort of situation. And yes, we see another thing that's really key. It's really the engine of revival, which is intercession, which is based on a concern for God's name, for God's glory, for God's plan. We link him to the greater concerns of God, and that in our own generation those things are not being met. I think that's really very much the key, the game plan, if you like, for us in our own revival. At whatever level we gain that revival, I'm not necessarily saying, or we should have a 1904 revival like in Wales with thousands of people coming. I'm not necessarily linking revival so narrowly just to that. Revival is whenever God's presence comes down, whenever God shows himself, in a sense, is the essence of revival, isn't it? And we should pray like that. We should have a game plan like Moses, who stood in the gap for the people. We can stand in the gap where we find, yes, Lord, in our church, we have a gap. And I'm willing to start to stand in the gap, to pray like Moses prayed, to pray with the expectation that Moses gained. So let's pray that we ourselves in our church can go from a place of maybe a guilt, maybe of backsliding, to a place of grace, where God says, okay, then fine, all right, if you'll pray, okay, fine, I'll give you grace, to then even to a place of precious glory, when we start to see the Shekinah, the shining of God in things. Maybe we just get it for a glimpse, but that's good, isn't it? Just a glimpse of God's glory is a great thing. Well, in Jesus' name, for his greater glory. Amen.